Verses 17 through 34. If my page stops blowing in. Just thankful the AC is actually on now, right? Let's hear now what Holy Scripture says. "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Would you pray with me? Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we so recently sang, we are a people gathered here because we love to hear your voice. My earnest prayer in this time is that it would be your voice that would ring out in this place. My voice is feeble, is weak, is insufficient, and frankly can be ignored. And many people in this room could and should ignore many things, I would say. But Lord, none of us should ignore what you would say. Lord, your voice, your sheep hear it. And they respond. So would it be your voice that goes forth in this time? It is a miracle that happens only by your grace. We trust that you're able to do this because you are powerful and you are faithful and good. So be with us now in this time. Speak to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are you here? I'm not asking that question in a grand existential sense. I'm more asking, like, why are you here? In this church, at this time, here on Sunday morning. Now, there may be some visitors here, and so they're going to have a different answer, perhaps, and that's fair. But what about those of you who come here faithfully most every week? Why do you come here? Why do we come here? Why do we come to church? Why do we gather together? What is the purpose? Or as you might say, what's the use? What's the use of the church? I really do wonder what kinds of responses we would have to that question if we were able to open this to a dialogue and some back and forth. And of course, a lot of you would know the right, you know, Sunday school answer. You'd say Jesus and fellowship and all that good stuff. But honestly, would you search your heart and ask, why are you here? What's the use? There are lots of answers to this question that are assumed, especially in today's culture. The abundance of churches, the ease and efficiency of transportation. Now, church shopping, or just church hopping, is all too common today. Why? Well, gets to our answer to that very question. But why is there so much church hopping? Why is there so much church shopping? Well, because many people have an assumed answer to what's the use of the church. They've not sat through, thought that through. What is the use of the church? Why am I trying to find a church to go to, and why should I regularly attend one and even be a member of one? The answer to that question is actually assumed behind the text this morning. It's in Paul's mind as he writes these words to the Corinthians, because they've gone way off course. So with that, we'll jump straight into the text here. Our first point, Paul is confronting the church for its failed purpose. Its failed purpose, verses 17 through 22. You see, Paul, in continuing to address matters of corporate worship, where he started at the beginning of chapter 11, he transitions from speaking positively. Remember, at the beginning of the chapter, he said, "I commend you." And I said, "But I do not commend you." He goes on to say why in the rest of verse 17. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Oh no. That's not good. I mean, we should expect the church, the people of God gathering together, that's a good thing. It's an excellent thing. It's a wonderful thing. Paul's saying, when you get together, it's not a good thing. It is for the worse. Whatever's going on, it's so bad. Paul's saying, you're doing more harm than good right now. What in the world can be going on? We already know, but work through. Imagine you're one of them. You can imagine the original audience. They're hearing this for the first time, and the sinking feeling of dread that sets in at those words. It's like the horrible words we sometimes hear. Hey, we need to talk. Or I've got some bad news. Or I've got a bone to pick with you. Now, it's one thing if you know exactly what you've done and why you're hearing those words. But if you're not sure what you did wrong, and husbands, you can relate to this, right? You know you're in trouble for something. Just don't really know what it is yet, but you know it's coming. The waiting to find out if it's a few minutes or if it's like a day, it's just torture. We got to talk. I have no idea what I've done. I imagine that's probably how they read this at first, like, oh my goodness, what are we doing? That is so bad. Now, fortunately, Paul doesn't leave them hanging, right? He begins to shed some light on the reason for this severe judgment. The very next verse. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. They go, oh, okay. Well, Paul, you've talked about this division stuff before. In chapter 1, he brought it up. The last chapter, he mentions something along these lines. And listen to Paul's initial response. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Translation, look, I accept that there are some divisions. That's inevitable to some extent. It's even appropriate at times, but only on one basis, and that's the truth. If you are going to be divided, it will be over the truth, nothing else. So obviously these divisions are of another absolutely unacceptable kind. And then, all of a sudden, he just blurts it out. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. Now, I can't help but notice that Paul doesn't preface that at all. He doesn't mention feasting, eating, the supper or the sacrament. He just says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. That might be a stretch, but I feel like he's saying, you know exactly what you're doing wrong. You shouldn't be sitting there wondering what I'm about to tell you. You know exactly what's going on. It should be obvious. You dare to call that feast of yours the Lord's Supper. Well, yes, again. Why? What is this bone he has to pick with him? Well, because in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. You have to explain the situation a bit here. It's not that surprising when we think about it. We've talked already, Aaron has mentioned numerous times, how influenced by the culture the Corinthians are. We all are this way. And in Corinth, there are some wealthy and there are some poor, as in any place, every city in the world. Some wealthy, some poor. And apparently, at least part of what's going on is that the wealthy are coming and they're bringing their own food to the feast and they're not really sharing. They're just enjoying it for themselves. To make matters even worse, since, as you probably know, there were no church buildings at the time, they would have to meet in believers' houses. As you might expect, an ordinary dining room is not big enough to host that many people. The dining room table can only seat so many, so the question arises, who gets a seat? Well, the answer for them is automatic. It's easy. Well, the honorable people. That's how we do things in Corinth. So we do things in Rome. The honorable people, they get a seat, and the rest, they get to stand out in the atrium. They're in the house, but we put them out in the atrium. It's a picture a lot like if you've ever been, you know, together with a big family gathering for Thanksgiving dinner, and you have the adults' table, right, and the kids' table. And when your kids get older and older, you're like 14, you're like, why am I supposed to have the kids' table? My goodness. You know, you start to wonder where the line. Here, they're crossing the line. There's no adults-kids distinction in the church in this sense. Now, we keep kids from the Lord's Supper. More on that in a minute. But the point is, they're dividing adults, believers, Christians, simply on the basis of socioeconomic standing. You're important. You eat here. The rest of you just stand out there. To them, this was normal. They don't think anything of this. Apparently, the ones abusing the supper, they don't see anything wrong with this. Because they're doing what they've always done. This is how their culture does things. So, while the various churches who are gathering together throughout Corinth, because again, I don't think it's the whole church of Corinth is in one gathering. There are probably pockets of believers throughout the city. It's a large enough city. Just like in Charlotte, there would be a number of churches. There are a number of churches gathering. But when they're each celebrating what they think is the Lord's Supper, they're actually doing the same thing they've always done. What the rest of Corinth does, they're celebrating a pagan feast, basically. And they're trying to slap the name of Jesus on it and assuming he's okay with it and he gives them his blessing. They call it the Lord's Supper, but it actually looks and feels exactly like pagan feasts. Celebrated for false gods. A supposedly Christian gathering just looks exactly like a worldly party. Self-centeredness, arrogance, there's no love of neighbor here, there's no selflessness. No display of unity. Get that? No display of unity. This is a divided body. This is a big deal. So big a deal that Paul's willing to tell them, when you get together, you're actually doing more harm than good. You see, it's one thing to be divided in certain ways and at certain times. Paul's addressed that. He's rebuked them for it and corrected them. Don't divide over teachers. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. Is Christ divided? No. You're in him. Get it together. And he kind of moves on. But here, he lays into them. And so we have to return to the question, what's the use, what's the purpose of the church? You probably picked up on it. At least one answer is to display unity. Because the bigger answer over that is to display the character of God. You want to know why the church is here, why we gather together, among other reasons. This isn't the only one. But it's to display the character of God. We have to display unity among ourselves, love and fellowship. The scary thing here is that they are grossly displaying disunity in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, Paul assumes they understand, and he is confronting them because they're missing it. The Lord's Supper is the chief, the most beautiful and wonderful display of the unity of God's people in this age. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is the greatest experience and picture of unity that we as a church have. They're utterly failing at this one most wonderful opportunity to picture to themselves and the watching world who God is, what He looks like. Hopefully you begin to understand why Paul speaks so harshly. So having confronted the error, how does Paul correct it? As we already know, he actually recites to them what we call the words of institution of the Lord's Supper. Now you hear these read every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The words of institution. Read verses 23 to 26 again. And this, we're going to have our second point here. A founding principle. They have a failed purpose. They've missed it. And so Paul reminds them of a founding, the founding principle. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul brings them back to a founding principle. And he's doing a few things here. Just quickly highlight. First of all, he's reminding them whose table it is. Whose supper this really is. It's the Lord's. It's not theirs. You see, the only way to approach the Lord's table is at his invitation. He is the host. He sets it, and he actually commands that we come to it. Now, these people are behaving as if they're the hosts of their own little supper, their own pathetic little party, and they're going to eat and drink at their own leisure for their own pleasure. And Paul's saying, that is not the case. That is not what you do. He is the host. We do him great dishonor to forget that fact. And he is quite simply reminding them of that. Look, Jesus sets the terms. He lays the table out, and he says, come. The correction goes further, as the Word of God cuts deeper here. There's a second element at play here. And Paul is, in repeating Christ's very words, he's reminding them of the fundamental truth of the table. It's a table where the God of all grace gives to those in desperate need. This is fundamentally what's happening. The God of righteousness satisfies those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what the table is. It's got to say, come, eat. You don't have your own. I offer to you everything you need. You hunger, you thirst, and I'm offering. So supper is a celebration of our Savior who's given outsiders, outcasts, the oppressed and the hopeless, a feast. He's laid it before them. He, the one who was rich but became poor for our sake. The point's obvious. For those in Corinth who are rich are selfishly indulging in their riches, while the poor just sit in their hunger. But that's the exact opposite of the very principle upon which this table was founded. His is a table where the hungry come and are fed. They do not leave hungry. Kind of a third wrinkle here to what Paul is doing in reciting these words. You notice he concludes verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's saying, when you participate in the real, the true Lord's Supper, when you eat that bread and when you drink that cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Why that's so significant is because you proclaim a sacrificial death. Why? Because of my sin. Because of your sin. Because of the Corinthians' sin. In participating, you proclaim your own sin in that sense. You proclaim his death for your sake. To eat and drink at the Lord's table is to acknowledge and proclaim the truth that in his death he bore the punishment that we deserve. And really, it just kind of comes back to what I just already said. This is a table for needy people, desperate people whose only hope is the salvation that's offered in Christ, which has been accomplished in the very work the table points to. One quote I've heard often, and I believe it was originally stated by Martin Luther, though it might go back before that, is we are all mere beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. The table's a beautiful picture of that. We're all mere beggars coming together. And when we go out there, we should be telling other beggars where there's bread. This is the Lord's Supper. There's no way to truly participate in it, to actually receive the fullness of Christ and all His blessings without faith in these truths. It's His table. He is the host. It is at its core a celebration of one who gave to those in need, gave even His own life. And in our celebration of it, we are therefore necessarily proclaiming our neediness. It's with this reminder that Paul moves on to offer some clear instructions on how they should behave in the future. We come to our third point. He's confronted their failed purpose. He's reminded them of their founding principle, the church founded on the work of Christ, and the table symbolizing that. And now he's going to give them a firm prescription, a clear guideline going forward. But everything I've said, the problem in Corinth can really be boiled down to just one problem. The Corinthians are seeing and thinking and living only with the physical eyes, the eyes of the flesh, not at all with spiritual eyes and the eyes of faith. This is leading to the twofold error and abuse that's so damaging to the Corinthians' worship and witness. Now the first, I've already highlighted this first error, is that they're regarding others in the church, fellow saints, according to the flesh. Paul uses that language in 2 Corinthians 5. They're regarding other Christians according to race and class distinctions. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. That's not how this works. The second error may be a bit less obvious, but it's no less problematic. It's tied to this. They're regarding the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, in a purely physical manner. They're just physical things. They're treating these things as if they're intended only for physical nourishment and enjoyment, but that's not the case. The Lord's Supper is, don't get me wrong, it is, we just have, when we do it, we're not doing it today, but bread, ordinary bread. We use grape juice. Some churches use wine, ordinary grape juice or wine. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing special that happens. There are other parts of the professing church that believe otherwise, but we believe this is a spiritual feast. Ordinary physical elements, but when they are taken, when they are received in faith, the Lord does a spiritual work in us. Physical eating and drinking mean nothing if they're not accompanied by faith. Now, I linger on this point, really, these two errors for so long, because it's what Paul has in mind as he writes the following verse. And I hope drawing those two errors and laying them before you will help you better understand these next verses. We come to this point that we read regularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We call it fencing the table, setting up barriers. Or we say that this is a table only for certain people, and there are some who should not partake. These are the verses we get that from. So hopefully you'll have a little more understanding coming away from this text on why we believe that. But first, verse 27. It says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let those words hang over you for a moment. It's pretty scary, Paul. You're saying that eating and drinking in an unworthy manner functionally makes you guilty crucifying the Lord. Now we all theologize, well, it was my sin to put him on the cross, so I've already done it. But Paul's pushing here. He's saying, if you take and you eat and you drink in an unworthy manner, it is as good as if you were there crucifying him. You drove the nails. You better figure out what a worthy manner is then. Because I, for one, want to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, if that's the case. He explains further in verse 28 that a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. examine himself. Familiar words. Hopefully you know them. Well, what kind of examination are we talking about? How do I perform this? What does it look like? And here's my attempt at a simple answer. Do you understand the founding principle? And those points that I kind of explained underneath it. Do you understand whose table it is? Do you understand why you're allowed to approach it? In fact, why you're commanded to come to it? Because again, you are needy. You don't have your own. You need His, and He offers. And so you go to Him. Do you understand all this as you approach the table and eat and drink in faith? We could go on about that, but really I think that's what examining, in some sense, boils down to. Do you understand what's happening here? And that's why I mentioned earlier, we don't allow children up to a certain point unless they've come to the elders and they've expressed their understanding of their faith and what's happening at the table. We don't allow it because Paul is saying, unless you examine yourself in this way and you understand what's happening, be careful. Becomes a little bit more clear when we read the next verse. And it's this next verse that's produced more discussion on this passage than any other part of the passage. But I'll be brief here. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Discerning the body. It's that one word that discussion blows up around. Commentaries go all over the place. Really, there are two, three kind of main camps. The question is Paul referring to the bread, the physical element in the supper that symbolizes the body of Christ broken? And is Paul thus saying, we have to grasp the link between the supper and the cross, the supper and the work of Christ, His broken body, our vertical union with Him. Is that what he's emphasizing here? Or, another view, is he referring to the spiritual body of Christ, the church? In the very next chapter, Paul's going to elaborate on that imagery. That we are the church of Christ. Excuse me, we are the body of Christ. We the church. So is he emphasizing the horizontal union with fellow believers? Which is it? Is it Christ's body broken on the cross or Christ's body in the church here today? Vertical or union, Paul? What are you talking about? My answer? Yes. Now, first of all, hear me say that. This is my answer. This is fallible, flawed, often foolish Alan. All right? This is not inspired. I'm not saying, you know, I'm certain. But allow me to explain why I think this is a faithful unpacking of the text. And I hope you'll see that I'm convinced this is what Paul is saying here. There doesn't need to be an either or. I believe it's both. Primarily the first, the vertical, and secondarily the second, right? There are several reasons for that, one of which is the context. The immediate context, Paul is emphasizing the work of Christ. And in the surrounding context of the passage as a whole, what's he emphasizing? Your unity as a body. Moreover, the first, it roots and produces and is the basis of the second. They're connected. I don't think it's an either or. I think it's absolutely both. And again, the two errors. They're regarding things only in the physical realm, not the spiritual. And it's producing that twofold error. They're treating the elements as if they're just physical, for physical enjoyment and nourishment. They're failing to discern the true body and blood which are symbolized in the supper. And they're also failing to acknowledge that their brothers and sisters in Christ are no different from them in Christ. There are no racial or social barriers between them any longer. In Christ, they are one. The body, made of many diverse members, is one. So what does it mean to discern the body? Well, first it means to grasp the significance of the symbolism of the supper. You take, you eat, you drink in faith. You confess and proclaim your need of Christ and His work. Again, you're proclaiming His sacrifice. Understand that taking and eating and drinking is acknowledging your need. If you don't acknowledge your need as you do that, you've missed it. And second, means to understand that as you're in Christ, you're a member of His body. You're spiritually united to all the other members of His body. And there's a lot more I could say on this. And I'd love to, but we don't have time. If you're interested in kind of diving into this a little bit more, I can think of some who I expect would be. Please come talk to me after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about it, but we need to move on. There's several verses which I haven't even touched on yet, and I'm really not going to. I apologize for that. But jump to verse 33 and 34, and we get Paul's clear and practical application here, right? So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So we come now to our own application. What do we do with that? I mean, often when we take the Lord's Supper here, we are instructed, Aaron will instruct us to take, you know, hold on to the elements so that we can take together. But I really don't think that's an application here of what Paul is saying. So we have to ask, what in the world are we supposed to take away from this? They're celebrating the Lord's Supper. It seems every week, Lord's Supper in their case. We do it not quite so often. And when we do, I might add, there's not such an obvious division among us. There's no rich and poor here, right? I mean, there are some richer than others and some poorer than us, but we're not dividing over that. There are no insiders and outsiders, not visibly anyways, nothing obvious. So how is this relevant to us? One application is obviously to emphasize your preparation for the supper when we do celebrate it. We try to do our best to give you at least a week's notice. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday. You would do well to prepare your mind and heart that whole week for the reality of what you're about to experience. We're not celebrating it today, so I don't want to emphasize that. I want to instead emphasize this issue of unity. Just say a few words here. We might be right. There are no obvious, no visible divisions among us. So a person who comes in from the outside, if there's a visitor here, they're not going to see any obvious, wow, there's some class distinctions. But you cannot tell me that sitting here, you're not aware of some in this church. And maybe not malicious. Maybe not cruel. Maybe not nasty divisions. But there are invisible divisions here in this church. There is selfishness. Subtle selfishness. You know what those are. I have to confess, I'm convicted as I prepare this and even now preach it, that I myself, I fall under this conviction of this. The purpose of the church, of the body of Christ, is to display the character of God in her own midst into the watching world. So, we're challenged here. How united a group are we really? How united a group is this church really? Is this body here? Or are we a bunch of groups, very tight groups, that just happen to get along pretty well? You know, I don't. I mean, I see things and I do the best with my own heart. I'm confronted, as I've said. There's just a couple of questions. A couple of questions, I hope. And I'll close. Some ways to see this may reveal our own hearts. When you come here, do you tend to socialize only with some inner circle? You know, the same people week in, week out, the same friends and family that you know really well? Now, I don't need to be overly harsh here. You have 6 other days to do that. And to paraphrase Paul's question in verse 22, don't you have your own house to do that? But please receive that in love. But this is a place where we should just set those things aside. We're here for everybody else that's here. Church is not the place for you to be choosing your friends. We should save that for Facebook. In fact, it's quite comical. Facebook even allows you, I don't know if you know this, to control whose updates you see in your newsfeed, but you can stay friends with them. It's like, well, I don't want to unfriend them because that would hurt their feelings, right? But I don't want to hear anything they have to say. You can actually do that. Yeah, if that's what you want to do, do that. Save it for Facebook. This is not the place for that. We don't have that option here. My desire and prayer for us is that we would be a body so united, so filled with others-centeredness, self-forgetfulness, self-sacrificing love, that we would be a place that is just unmatched in the world. I really do believe that one of the chief ways God intends to grow His church in this age, in this world, is by making outsiders jealous. You think of that? There are pictures of that throughout the Scripture. They're supposed to look in on what we have here and say, I want that. I know people, I myself am one who came to Christ because I came into a community and said, I don't have anything like this in my life. That wasn't a perfect community, but it was filled with selflessness and love. And I said, I don't have this in my life. I've got friends. I've been in some clubs, but this is something else. And so when people are given a glimpse into this church, into Sharon Memorial Presbyterian Church in America, in Lake Wylie, South Carolina, they see a body of believers that is building one another up in love, all while pointing directly to the God who is love. I'm thinking of it this way. I watched some seniors graduate in their grand ceremony these past couple days. You hear often the urgent plea, and it's one of mine, get connected to a church. Wherever you go, get connected, get into a local church. I'm just asking, can you imagine how amazing it would be if our churches, if this church were such a community that they said, you don't have to tell me that. I couldn't live without this. I couldn't live without these people. I will stay connected to them even while I'm hours away, and I will find another body there that is like this one, because I can't imagine having grown the life that I've had without these people. That's what the church should be to her own. That's what we should be to each other. It's not easy, and it's not comfortable. It means stepping out of comfort zones. It means crossing over barriers and divisions that you know about and that you have and must confess. There's no place for those things here. So I conclude with that closing question. Why are you here? Why do we gather like this? My hope and prayer is that, as one pastor said, we would come to participate in the life of our church. Sundays especially would not just be another time for an extra devotional that we do in the presence of a lot of other people, because that's extra encouraging. You know, that we would come to participate in the life of the church. Is that why you're here? I hope it is. And if it's not, what are you waiting for? Jump in. Talk to us. Talk to the elders. Talk to Aaron. Talk to me. We would love to see this place flourish in this way. Let's pray. Well, Lord, in the absence of a wonderful list of practical and helpful to-dos on how we can make this happen, I'm just not that wise, and we just don't have that much time. But Lord, what we can pray for is that we would have this heart. This is the type of people that we would be setting aside personal preferences and desires, and setting aside old barriers, old divisions, for whatever reason, Lord. And be unified, united, coming together as one in love in Christ. The most important reason that this matters is because it helps us to display into ourselves and to the world who He is. One unified in love and in grace and in mercy. So will we be that people for each other, lifting one another up, carrying one another, bearing one another's burdens, weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and on we could go, Lord. Just give us this heart. Each of us as individuals, so that we together collectively as a church would have that heart. I praise You for the heart You've already given us, people who love Your word. Help us, Lord. Live obediently and joyfully in it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We will now stand and sing a hymn that I don't know if you've ever sung here before. It's called How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. And I would urge you to pay attention to the last couple of verses. There's a shift in the hymn. It goes from reflection on how beautiful it is that we get to be here, how amazing it is that God would bring us to this place, and in the last couple of verses, pleading with God, bring others in. And that's my prayer, that people, as they come and they see this place, they would say, we need what is here. We need what is here. So let us stand and now sing Glory to God. Who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.